school. I don't want to relive those days. But it is important to know what the Bible's speaking about. Because many times we assume, because we heard it from our favorite teacher or pastor or something, that this is what those terms mean. And maybe we never looked them up, or we assumed and took their word for it because, hey, they know what they're talking about, right? So we must just tell us what they say. It's right. So those terms are there. We're going to be talking about those terms. So I won't go back to those terms as throughout the study, so you guys have a copy of it. It'll be good to keep. And then some questions regarding chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And I will warn you one thing. 2 Thessalonians 2 can burst any of your preconceived ideas. And I think that's a good thing, isn't it? Because if we build, sometimes we build hedges and we build preconceived notions about things. And this is one of those things that could be damaging for our eschatology. But it's a good damage because it can dismiss some things that we might have assumed, and it can replace them with good, sound teaching. And I don't mean that I'm infallible. It means we're just going to go what the scripture says, and let's see if it makes sense what Paul has to say regarding this incredible text, chapter 2, Christ or Antichrist. Let's pray. Lord, in the few minutes we have, please be with us. Give us the light of the Word of God. Give us the light of the Spirit to know these things and to be able to discern and apply it to our lives. Lord, you did not put this in out of just to take up space. It's not a coincidence. It's there. Lord, we ask you that you would reveal these words to us in our hearts and minds, and we'll do something with it, Lord, that we'll be able to apply it and be able to know and be equipped. Lord, if what we read is right, then Paul is not only bringing us back into balance, but bringing us the reality of the future. And Lord, we ask for your grace to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians, one of the most forgotten letters of Paul. In fact, if you were to go through many theologians and say, well, which was Paul's more important letters, they usually would say Romans, Ephesians, right? They'll even talk about Galatians, which we have studied. And many, many scholars would actually dismiss Thessalonians as just a little tiny letter, just some issues that were happening there, and will dismiss it as, you know, some things that Paul wrote to them that needed to be addressed and so forth and so on. But I believe, like any other epistles in the New Testament, they're there for a reason. They're there very specifically. Of all the churches planted, of all the churches that existed in the New Testament, we only have 13 letters that Paul wrote, depending if you think Hebrews was part of his repertoire or not. But we have a certain amount of letters. Paul didn't write to every church that he planted. There is no letter to the Philadelphia church from Paul. There is one from Jesus. But there is no letter to other churches that were there. Only the most important ones that God wanted us to know. And so if Thessalonians is in our Bibles for that specific reason. So you have the list of terms, and I want you to think of something very quickly. Think of yourself as the Thessalonians tonight. Think of yourself, put yourself in their shoes. You're being told what's going to happen by Paul, and you are giving the wisdom to know why things are happening, what's happening, why things are going to happen, and not only why they're happening, but what's going to come. And so think of yourself in those terms. As a Thessalonian, you're getting this letter from Paul. You have some questions. One of the questions you've had is, what's going to happen to people that are dead? Are they going to miss the coming of Jesus? That was one question that they had. That is addressed in the first letter. And the question is, what's going to happen to my dead relatives who died in Jesus? Well, the answer is, they're going to come with Jesus. When Jesus comes, he will bring with them those who have died in Christ. And those who are alive together, those who are alive at the time will meet them who have died in Jesus. We'll meet them together at a great reunion. It's called the resurrection. It's called the rapture. That's one of the questions they had. And Paul answers it very, 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 very clear, in my opinion, what's going to happen to them. Another question that they had is, what about the day of the Lord? When is this going to happen? And when you get to 2 Thessalonians, the second letter, right? Because he wrote a first letter, now he wrote a second one. The question is happening now. Are we in the day of the Lord now? Have we missed the coming of Jesus? And the reason they asked that question is because of some false things that were happening within their church that had led them to believe a wrong thinking. So think of this: confusion, wrong thinking about the end, thinking that they were, it's going to happen at any moment now. All their persecution that they've been enduring, that means we got to go now. And they became off balance, on balance, and how they looked at Scripture, how they looked at the return of Christ. So Paul writes the second letter, especially chapter 2, gets them back in balance. If I were to say, what is our generation's thought for the future? It's not the future is going to be better. Our generation's thought of the future is that word right there, survival. For the first time in American history, in our society, our children, the younger generation, do not think that things are going to be better than their parents' generation. For the first time in American society, our children or our generation says, I don't know what's going to happen to us. It used to be the 50s, the 60s, the golden generation. We look ahead and things were going to get better and prosperity, and we're going to have a house and picket fence and three, 2.5 kids. I don't know how you get that, but you get 2.5 kids or 3 kids or 2 dogs and things like that. People looked at things as they're going to get better and better and better. And for the first time, we're seeing a generation that says, we just need to survive. Because there's so many things happening, from natural disaster, catastrophes, wars, rumors of wars, all these things. And so the number one thing that sells on the internet is survival kits, survival everything. You want to know how to survive in the winter. You want to know how to survive in the mountains. You want to learn how to survive in every sort of, not that it's bad, but that is the mindset of today. How to survive. Not how to prosper, not to get things better. Now, there's obviously people that believe that, but the majority view of society is, how do we survive an economic crash? How do we survive a terrorist attack? How do we survive all these things? So that's happening in our day and age. So that is the time when society looks at this and says, is this the end? Are we nearing the time of the end? And the Thessalonians certainly had that view, but for different reasons. They were being persecuted, and they thought, this has got to be the end. Jesus is going to come for us any moment now because we're suffering through this. So they thought that they were enduring the last day's persecution. Now, Paul says in chapter 1, we study this, that be patient. The Lord is going to come and he's going to put an end to all this. And he is going to repay the wicked with judgment. He's going to repay the righteous with comfort. So don't be concerned about that so much. Or just live holy, be right, be worthy of the calling of the kingdom of God. But they also had some confusion. And this is where I want to go back to the previous letter. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians. It's just to the left of it, so it's not that hard to find. And look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. It's always good to look at the previous letter if you had another letter to that book. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Five, yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verse 18. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. Not for everything. In everything. There are things that I find in my life very hard to give thanks for, but I can give thanks in those things, right? In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. One of the things that were happening with the Thessalonians is that they had two issues in terms of the gifts of the Spirit or the things dealing with the Holy Spirit. One, they were, as Paul is writing to them, some of them were quenching the Spirit. Some of them were not allowing the prophetic gifts to be operating in the church, right? Otherwise, Paul would not have been writing about this. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance. That's a command to the Thessalonians, a command to us as well. And then the other part is verse 21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The other half was they, some of them had no discernment whatsoever. They weren't examining everything according to the Word of God. And these are two major errors we find even in our day and age, where people get caught up so much in the gifts of the Spirit and the operation of the gifts of the Spirit that it's never verified that these are biblical things. Corinthians tells us how to verify if those prophetic utterances and tongues and things like that are biblical. We have to examine it. It says to judge them. It says to see if they're of the Lord or not. And then the other group says, well, it's so crazy, we're just not going to allow anybody to operate in the Spirit. And they're literally quenching the Spirit, is what Paul is saying. So the Thessalonians, at the end of the first letter, Paul is addressing their, one of their two issues. It comes into play in the next letter because they were confused about what is happening regarding the return of Jesus. And one of the things they had at the beginning is some of their prophetic gifts and utterances were being quenched. Everybody knows what quenching the Spirit means, right? That means that because it's abuse, you can't speak in tongues. Because it's abuse, I don't want to hear prophecies. You know, it becomes a very cessationist. That's the word that theologians use. The gifts are not in operation today. So don't anybody use them, right? And then the other one is, the other error that they had, everybody could do whatever they wanted. So they had another group within the church probably that was just doing all the prophetic gifts and utterances, and nobody was examining if this were true or not. Are these true prophecies? Is this true tongue? Is this a true word of the Lord? And they had two major conflicting issues, and it was confusion. Now let's go back to the second letter now, because now the confusion comes into play regarding the return of Jesus, and you'll see it right off the bat. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 2 of the second letter. Now we request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit or message or letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I don't want you to be moved, Paul says, by this. I don't want to be shaken by this. Remember, Paul spoke of their faith and their love, and they were really good. You're growing in love, you're growing in faith, praise the Lord. But your hope, something's wrong with your hope. The hope for the Christian is always the return of Jesus. It's always Jesus coming back for us. That's our hope. That's the anchor within the veil, Hebrews says. That's puts us in, right? It anchors in to the hope that Jesus is coming. No matter what happens, you can always tell to the believer, you know, brother, the Lord's coming. You know what, sister? Jesus is coming anyway. Maranatha, and the Lord's going to come. I know it's hard, struggle, but you're going to see him soon. That's our hope. But the hope, the anchor within the veil had become a little flimsy. The ropes were loosening a little bit. Why? They were being shaken. They were being losing their composure and being off balance regarding the coming of the Lord. They knew the basic facts because Paul had explained it to them. I don't want to go back to the other letter, but it would be good to refresh and read the previous letter on your own. Paul had already told them, the Lord's coming. And he's coming with those who have died in Jesus. And when he comes, right, parousia, hey, that's the first term on your list. When he's coming, parousia, he will bring back with him those who've died in Christ, and he will literally, harpazo, snatch up, right? And he will rise those who have died in Jesus. Their bodies will resurrect, anastasia. They will resurrect, rapture, resurrection. They knew that. They knew the very basics of when Jesus comes, my dead relatives in Christ will come, and I'm going to go up to see them. We'll meet each other in the air, and we'll have great joy and comfort. Praise the Lord. They knew the very basics, but they had become a bit disturbed. And literally, look what Paul says, you being moved in mind and trouble. And literally, the idea here is that they were being shaken out of their right thinking. Quickly shaking from your composure. That word means your mind is becoming shaken and you are in a bit of a panic and somewhat of losing your normal way of thinking and your normal way of behaving is being shaken because something has disturbed you. That disturbance has to do with the coming of Jesus. Is he coming? Is he coming? Is he coming? And they had become so shaken up by this. And they had become off balance, not only in their thinking, but look what happened to them. Verse 2, a spirit, a message, or a letter. Those were the things that had disturbed them. Now, in verse 1, Paul is clearly talking about one specific thing, the coming of Jesus. You see that in verse 1? If you look at your notes, parousia, the number one term that is used for coming, the coming of Jesus. Parousia. Hopefully, this serves as a good guideline for you to keep. And whenever that word coming comes up, and hey, that's the word parousia. It's unfortunately that most people only know the rapture. That's the most common term that people know. When's Jesus coming? Oh, that's got to be the rapture. It's only mentioned a few times in the Bible. It's true. It's going to happen. But above all things, the parousia, it's the number one term that the Bible uses regarding when Jesus is coming. Remember, he promised to come. He says, I will leave, but I will come again and then receive you to myself. So where I am, you may be there also. Parousia, I'm coming back. He promised to come back again. And he says, our gathering together to him. The word, it's a beautiful word. It's episunagoge. Episunagoge, or synagogue is basically that term. It's one of the terms on that list. It simply means to gather together. To gather together. And it's really focused on only Christians are gathered together to Christ. Okay? Only Christians are gathered together to Christ. So this is the coming of the Lord. And when he comes, he gathers us. Everybody all right with verse 1? All right. When he parousia, hate to use a Greek word, but we have to keep those terms in place because otherwise people get really confused. When he parousia, he's going to episunagoge. He's going to gather us. Everybody all right? Good. If you have questions, we'll ask later. But if you, that's what Paul is addressing. Now regarding this, you're shaken by spirit, by a word, or by a letter. The devil is really good at getting Christians all riled up about the coming of Jesus. The devil hates the coming of Jesus. It is his ultimate demise and destruction. Therefore, he hates it, and therefore, he is going to do everything he can to confuse you, confuse me, confuse the body of Christ. If he can get Christians not to get into the book of Revelation, if he can't do that, he'll get them all in there and push them all the way in, and they'll become so neurotic and so paranoid and so off balance of it that there'll be no use for the kingdom of God. So that's Satan's strategy. Remember, we're not unaware of his devices, Paul said. He will either not get you in there and just go, ah, prophecy, who cares? I've literally had people say, I don't want to know. I don't even want to know. Literally. And I said, well, don't you put your head in the sand that much. They were scared. It was just like they were frightened. They didn't know what to make of it. They came from really kind of bad teachings, and they were just completely out of balance with everything. I don't want to know. Other people, I can't even get them to talk about anything else. And they get into conspiracies and all kinds of things. And if the devil can't get you to be all in it, he'll get you to be completely out of it. Paul writes this letter and says, now I'm going to give you balance. Here's the balance. Don't be shaken by this. Why? Because there was a spirit. Now, the idea of spirit that Paul's talking about, pneuma, is the word that uses for like a prophecy that was made, right? A prophecy that was made. Remember I told you 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we just read it, right? Don't forget it. Do not quench the spirit. Do not prohibit prophetic utterance. And then some of them were getting carried away and not examining it. In the church, there was a prophetic utterance. Jesus is coming back. And it got everybody stirred up because, for one, the prophecy was wrong. Look what it says. To the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. It was a wrong word. It got them all riled up. The other one is a message. A message, right? So first is a spirit, then a word. That idea of a word is a teaching, right? Now this is the teacher, this is a pastor's worst nightmare, to mislead people. To mislead people by misinterpreting scripture. James says, don't be quick to be a teacher. You will be held more accountable than the rest of Christians. If you seek to be a teacher and you misrepresent God and you misinterpret what God is saying, then you're going to be held to a greater accountability. God forbid I mislead you. It would be better for me to hang a millstone, go to the Santa Ana River and throw myself in there if I were to mislead you by misinterpreting what God is saying. This is why it's so important. It's not, why is it so serious? People say, you're still serious about this. I said, you realize my eternal, my eternal destiny is based on this. I'm going to sit with Jesus one day. I'm going to see him face. He's going to have a private meeting with me. And he's going to ask me what I taught and why I did it and how I did it. And that goes for every pastor. And if that doesn't shake you up, then maybe you need to don't be in the ministry because that's what's going to happen. You're going to give a serious account. Well, whoever did this taught wrong. And it got the Thessalonians all out of whack. And the other one, so it was a wrong prophetic utterance, like a false prophet, right? A wrong message. Somebody taught wrong. And then a wrong letter. The word there is epistle, a wrong letter. As if from us, somebody forged Paul's name onto a letter, send it to the Thessalonians, and guess what it said? The day of the Lord is here, Jesus is coming at any time, so you're going to have to, you know, you're freaked out. Wait a minute, we're already in it? Did I miss it? I mean, they were so concerned that they had already missed it. They were confused by prophetic utterance, 1 Thessalonians 5. Some were not examining it. Some were quenching the spirit. Some were printing forgeries. Some were doing wrong words of prophecy. Some were teaching wrong. Can you imagine that? Sounds like today. You get on a YouTube channel and you just say Bible prophecy. Hold your nose and be careful. You don't know what you're going to get. And it's exactly the problem with Thessalonians, right? That's why I said, picture yourself as the Thessalonians, because they're going through it themselves. Every year, right around September, Jesus is coming to Rosh Hashanah. Blood moon, Jesus is coming to Tuesday. You know, we were supposed to be here. Jesus was already coming because the blood moon was on Sunday night, right? So all kinds of stuff. It was just like, oh no. If you're a new Christian, you would be out of your mind. I don't even know how I would be a new Christian today. I would probably become an atheist hearing some of these people's craziness. Thank God the Bible has given us the right understanding. Paul says, enough already. The day of the Lord has not come. The day of the Lord has not come. Stop being shaken out of your composure. Paul is going to be very, very clear here. And I want to make sure that you're very clear. If any teaching does not line up with 2 Thessalonians 2, then Paul would say it's the wrong teaching. If any teaching about prophecy or Jesus is coming does not line up with Matthew 24, primarily Matthew 24, that's the foundation, that's what Jesus said, then 2 Thessalonians 2, it's what the apostles taught based on what Jesus said. If that doesn't line up, if Paul was here, and he's not here physically, but he's here through his letter, he would say, it's not right, and we shouldn't listen to it. Because look what it says, let no one in any way deceive you. Is that pretty much straightforward? You know, you can take Matthew 24 in one chart or one half of your page and write out all the things Jesus said about his coming. Then you can take 2 Thessalonians and you can write everything that Paul wrote about it. And guess what? It lines up perfectly straight, right? About the persecution, about the time of difficulties that are going to come to Christians, about false teachings, about false prophets, and about the man of sin, the Antichrist. All these things in Matthew that Jesus talked about are here. But look what it says. Regarding the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Just one quick note about the day of the Lord. This is in verse 2. Just backtrack very quickly. Some translations have it as the day of Christ. How many have it as the day of Christ? Okay, good. That's the original manuscript. The original manuscript says the day of Christ. Other newer manuscripts says the day of the Lord. But the oldest manuscript says the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. What's the difference? Well, not a whole lot if you think about the day of the Lord is the day of Christ. But it does make an important point. Paul is writing and he's saying the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's actually the day of Christ. Christ is the Lord. Christ is Yahweh. Christ is God. But it's very specific. Jesus is coming, and that is his day, the day of vengeance, the day of wrath. In fact, you have this word here in your sheet, orge, wrath. That is what Paul said in the previous letter. We have not been appointed to wrath, orge, but unto salvation. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, is the day where God settles the accounts with the sinful, Christ's rejecting sinful world. And he pours out his judgment of Antichrist. That is the day of the Lord. That is the day of Christ. To the believer, the day of Christ is glorious. We read in chapter 1, on that day, the believers are comforted. On that day, the believers are rescued. On that day, the believers are raptured. On that day, the believers go to be with Christ. On that day, when he comes, when he's revealed. But on that day, for the non-believer, we read that last week, and it was a very difficult message that Paul is explaining. That is also the day that unbelievers get judgment, the day of wrath, the day of when Jesus comes with his angels and flames of fire. And that is the day of the Lord. So that's what it's describing here. The Thessalonians thought, we're being persecuted. We are already going through the day of the Lord. Oh no, we missed Jesus is coming. We thought he was coming. They told us he was coming. There was a prophecy. There was a letter. There was a forgery. There was a word. And everybody's confused. Paul says, reset. Stop with your emotions. Stop getting all riled up. I told you this before. Look what it says. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you. Very, very important. These things, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ coming. Right? Because he's still talking about the day of Christ coming. In regards to the coming of the Lord and the gathering together to him. Let no one deceive you. It will not come. And it's in italics. So it's referring to what he's been talking about earlier. Just the translators are trying to help us. That day cannot come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. The son of destruction. Certain events, Paul says, before Jesus comes, before he comes, certain events must happen. You're not in the day of the Lord yet. You haven't missed Jesus coming yet. You haven't missed it yet, Thessalonians, because these events have not happened. What events have not happened? Well, the apostasy has not happened. What is the apostasy? I think you have that in there. Apostasia. In your terms, it literally means to fall away. And I could explain it better if you just looked at my hands really quick. These are the teachings of Jesus. This is the Bible. This is the doctrine of the Bible. This is what Jesus taught. And you fall away. That's all apostasy means. Very simple. I can teach that to my kids in about 3 minutes. Right? That's all it means. To fall. Apo means to leave. And apostasia means to leave a faith or a belief or some kind of, usually referring to the Christian faith in the New Testament. It is never referred to an unbeliever. A Muslim cannot apostatize. Amen. Good. One person got it right. A Muslim cannot apostatize. Why? Because he's not a Christian. A Muslim, by definition, is not a Christian. It's really not that hard. By definition, a Muslim cannot apostatize. By definition, an atheist cannot apostatize. Why? Because they're not here in relation to Christ and his word. They don't care about the teaching of Jesus. They could care less about it. They don't live accordingly. They don't give a thought in a day about what Jesus said in terms of their own faith and own belief. But a Christian who is with Christ can apostatize. Now, this goes against a lot of the grain in what we hear today, right? This is why it may pop some preconceived notions. The word apostasy is never used for an unbeliever. in terms of the Christian faith. Now, let's follow suit. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's see how Paul used it, and it's right next to the letter, so it's like the next letter, literally over. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says, 1 Timothy 4, 1, the Spirit explicitly says, we can go on 1 Timothy 4, 1, about the word explicit. It's a very, very straight revelation from the Spirit, meaning that as Paul is writing, he knows that this is of the Lord. Like he, you know, many times he was writing, he didn't know if this was scripture or not. He didn't know this was going to be Bible. But this he knew. This is something the Holy Spirit is pointing very, very directly. That's what Paul is saying explicitly. That in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, giving heed to the self-deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's a falling away, apostasia, to come out of something and fall out of it. Okay, and fall out of it. Now, some people have said this doesn't refer to Christians, right? This doesn't refer to Christians. Now, the problem with that idea, it's a preconceived notion, right? That this cannot happen to Christians. However, the Bible says that people will fall away from the faith. Second Thessalonians, they will have an apostasy, a falling away. Literally, to believe in something and you walk away from something, as pointed out by that image up there, right? Literally, is scaling down. You go further and further and further and further away from Christ, right? That's what it says. That's what it's just trying to give you that understanding. Look at 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 4, because if it is right that this is what it means, then it should be in the Bible, right? 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. So the next letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Question, Christian, who's the they? Who will not endure sound doctrine? Yeah. Does the atheist care about doctrine? No. One bit? No. Does the Muslim care about Christian doctrine? No. No, not at all. Who are the only ones who care about Christian doctrine? It ought to be Christians, right? It should be. However, Paul is saying they're not going to endure it anymore. Literally, endure means they will throw it off. It's like you have a yoke and you think it's too heavy and you just go, I don't want to do it anymore, and you throw it off. That's what it means. Endure sound doctrine. And they will, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers and according to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. It's the same idea. Turning away, right? Turning away. 1 Timothy, fall away, apostatize. 2 Thessalonians, there will be an apostasy, an apostatizing from the faith. Go back to 2 Thessalonians now. This is not the end-all to end-all. I would encourage all Christians to study further these things because we can only accumulate a short amount of time to these things and we can ask questions. They will fall away. It is already taking place. In a certain way, it's already taking place. In fact, at the time of Paul, Paul went to the Ephesian elders and he warned them. After my departure, he told them. We're studying Ephesus on Sunday, Ephesians on Sunday. But to that church, he went to the elders and he told the elders, after I leave, savage wolves will come from the outside world and they're going to come into the church. That's not what he said. He said, savage wolves will come in from among yourselves. Oh boy. And they will not spare the flock. And he says, I have told you this. I with tears, I warned you about this. So the warning is always from within. Right? The apostatizing comes from within. It doesn't come from without. What comes from outside is persecution. Right? Persecution from the world, deception from within. Persecution from the world, deception from within. And apostasy. That must happen first. Before Jesus comes, Paul says, before you have the parousia, the episynagoge, the harpazo, the anastasia, the resurrection, all those terms, right? They're in your sheet. By the way, if you guys need some of those sheets, I got them right here. Ms. Dana, if you don't mind. Thank you. That must happen first. Now, it happened at the time of Paul. That's what Paul was warning them, right? And you had all kinds of crazy stuff in the first century. After the apostles died, you had people become Gnostic. They became crazy about the Bible, that the Bible's not true. They couldn't trust the Bible anymore. They had weird beliefs about Jesus. They had the Arian view of Jesus, the Gnostic view of Jesus. He wasn't God. He wasn't man. He wasn't this. He was adopted as son. Some people started teaching that already, adoptionism. People believed that Jesus isn't even the son until he was born. Just that would happen in the first century. It's happening again in the 21st century, right? The apostasy has been coming, but this is related to something that Paul follows up with. Look what it says. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is the revelation of the lawless one. And I use that word revelation, emphasize it, because that's one of your words in the sheet. It's the word apocalypsis, to be revealed. Jesus is going to have a revelation, an apocalypsis. Guess who else is going to have one? The man of sin. Do you see how it's why the Bible uses the same term for the Antichrist showing up as Jesus coming as well? It's because he mimics him. He tries to mimic, Antichrist tries to mimic Jesus. Remember in Revelation 6, first seal is open, a man on a white horse, conquering and to conquer with a bow. That's Antichrist. Revelation 19, Jesus comes on a white horse, right? First Antichrist, then Jesus Christ. But he tries to mimic him, tries to look like him. He'll have a revelation, right? The man of sin will be revealed, the son of destruction. So the lawless one is going to be revealed, but also Jesus is going to be revealed later. But before Jesus comes, Paul says, two things need to happen. And this is the great debate, isn't it? Because what I'm saying now, man, I got my kicked off the radio in some places, right? It's the idea that what Paul is saying, and that's why I warned you, very careful. If it doesn't line up with 2 Thessalonians, it's not right. Paul says, amen, in order to have the coming of Jesus and our gathering together with him, that cannot happen. The day of the Lord cannot happen unless the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now, take a look at this. It's very important. Who's this letter written to? Muslims? Christians. Who are the only people that are going to know it's him? Christians. Yes, you got it, right? It's a revelation for us to know that this is going to be the man of sin. The world is not going to care. They're going to think he's God. They're going to think he is the Savior of the world. But for the church, it's for them to go, that's the one. And the Thessalonians were told, it's coming. Now, I want you to turn to the first letter again very quickly, because I want to show you how the coming of Jesus is tied to the day of the Lord very quickly, because people have this notion. Well, the coming of Jesus and the day of the Lord are completely different things, and they're, you know, they're 7 years apart or all kinds of years apart. Well, Paul says this in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells the Thessalonians that the Lord is going to come for them. Look at verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who have died in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive together remain until the coming of the Lord, coming, parousia, right, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall, anastasia, resurrect, that's the word resurrect, shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be, harpazo, caught up, together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Hallelujah. This is going to happen. Praise the Lord. Verse 1. of chapter 5. Remember, there's no chapter division. You just keep reading. The problem with chapter divisions, it breaks up our thought. Okay, I'm done with chapter 4. I'm ready for lunch. Or ready for service to be over. Right? You keep reading. You don't stop at that last verse. You keep reading. So I'm going to go back to verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now here's a question that I had many, many years ago. As to the times and the seasons of what? What is he talking about? Concerning the times and the seasons? Times and seasons of what? What is Paul referring to in verse 1? You just read it. Times and the seasons of Christ's return. You just read that he's coming, right? Hallelujah. Concerning the times and the seasons when Jesus is coming back. I have no need to write to you, for ye yourselves fully know that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. See, Paul is getting this. Paul does this. He says, you see the coming of the Lord? You see the day of the Lord? Put them together. Right? 2 Thessalonians, regarding the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, don't be shaken as if the day of the Lord has already come. It always goes together. Coming of Jesus, day of the Lord. One ushers the other. Right? It's like an inauguration. Right? You have an inauguration, then it starts. The day of the Lord is inaugurated by Jesus coming for his church. It's always like that, right? According to Paul, the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And they're saying peace and safety, and destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman. But you, brethren, are not of darkness, nor of the day, as that day should overtake you like a thief. Who are the people that are going to be shocked when Jesus comes? Non-believers. To the Christian, it's not going to be a surprise. We know when he's going to come. It's not going to catch us like a thief. If you're of the day and not of the night, it's going to catch you as a thief if you're not watching, if you're not praying, if you're not careful, if you're not seeing, if you're not of the light of the day, right? Amen. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 now, because Paul's going to make the case here. The son of destruction, the son of perdition. By the way, I encourage you to do this. The only other person called the son of destruction or the son of perdition is Judas Iscariot. How does Judas look like the Antichrist? They're the only two people that Satan will enter into them and become a personification of Satan. John says, when Judas betrayed Jesus, Satan entered him. When the Antichrist gives himself into Satan, Satan will enter him and literally will become a personification of the devil. Just like Jesus was the Son of God, God incarnate, the Antichrist and Judas were both the devil in human flesh. Like you look at Judas and through those eyes was the devil. That to me is a frightful thing to think about. That you were, you know, people are going to look at the Antichrist and be like, that's the devil, he's inside. That's going to be quite an amazing thought. But they're the son of destruction, the son of perdition. Now, a couple of things must take place. If you're thinking correctly, this man of sin is going to do some incredible things. Look at verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, the Bible speaks of this. The temple of God. It was in Jerusalem, displaying himself as being God. Jesus warned about a very specific event. It's called the abomination of desolation. He told us that in Matthew 24, verse 15. When you see that happen, he says, then great tribulation is coming. You get out of Judea. You get out of Jerusalem. You don't go get your clothes. You get out. You're in the rooftops. Go. Get to the mountains. Why? Because that is when Antichrist takes power, in a sense. He is revealed as for he truly is. He takes the object of worship. Now, the Antichrist is not an atheist. The Antichrist, did you read that there? He actually exalts himself up above every god. He believes there's a god, He just believes he's above every god. He just thinks he's the one above everyone. And every object of worship, the abomination of desolation happened in Daniel, or mentioned in Daniel. Daniel says it'll happen. And that was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes, 168 BC, before Jesus was born, goes into the temple of God, desecrates a temple, pigs blood on the altar, puts a statue of Jupiter with his own facial features on it, and he declares himself to be the Jupiter god, god the Jupiter, and he demands to be worshipped. That was before Jesus was born. Then the Jews rebel, they overthrow that empire, and you have the story of the Maccabees. A wonderful story, and you celebrated Hanukkah. Anyone celebrate Hanukkah? No. It's a wonderful story, and you have to read it, and how they overthrew, but they desecrated the temple, so the temple had to be rededicated. And Jesus shows up in John 10 at the Feast of Dedication. That's exactly what Jesus was doing there. Now, this is interesting. The abomination of desolation, Jesus says, is going to happen again. When you see it, run. Paul says, you know what the abomination is going to be? This man will go into the temple of God. So there must be a temple. And secondly, he's going to display himself, and he is going to display himself as God. See, Jesus came to display the Father. He came to show us the Father. The Antichrist is going to come and display himself, right? It's the ultimate insult to the Godhead is this man trying to be God. This is it. This is the final attempt of man to be like God. The lie of the garden. Remember the lie of the garden? You will be God. You should be like God. And every dictator and every despot throughout human history, from the Caesars to Mussolini to Alexander the Great to Nebuchadnezzar to Napoleon to Mao to Hitler, all these, even today, all these people that trying to be like God, they're following the same line, same lie of the garden. Don't let anybody deceive you, Paul says. These things must happen. Now, it's interesting, the word deceive there, verse 3, let nobody deceive you. See, words have meaning, right? They're important. The word deceiving there, it's quite fascinating. It's literally the word for seduction. Seduction. We think of seduction as something sexual, right? A man seduces a woman, et cetera, right? It has that idea, but how can deception be like seduction? How can you think of, you know, being deceived is like being seduced? What's that?
You win somebody over.
You win somebody over. How do you do it? How does a creep win a woman over? Lying? Yeah? Uh-huh. He wins her with emotion. Oh, you're so pretty. Oh, that guy. You don't need that guy. Oh, especially widows and women that have been divorced are very vulnerable. Because a man, a creep, can come in and very seductively, with emotion, can seduce somebody, can deceive them, right? Into thinking that he loves her and all that stuff. Same word. Just think of that. Paul says, let nobody seduce you with so much emotion. Oh, you know, this and that and the other. And people get caught up in the emotion. Paul says, enough of that. Here are the facts. The fact is, he's coming, but he's not coming until these two events must take place. Now, they're connected. The apostasy happens because the Antichrist has shown up, which means there's going to be a major falling away yet still of Christians and churches who are going to be deceived by this man of lawlessness. It's almost like this. How can people believe such things that are being taught in the name of Jesus today? I can't even imagine. It boggles my mind. I stop thinking about it because I get so frustrated and I get mad. And I don't show it, but it's like, you know, it's like, because I don't want to see people deceived. I love them. I don't want them to see go that way. But I go, how do they believe this stuff? And yet, an even major worse deception is coming. And yet, these false teachers today are not even anything compared to the major seduction that this man is going to come. Now, let's look at verse 5. Do you remember that one still with you? I was telling you these things. Paul spent 3 weeks with them and laid it out for them. Now they have to be reminded, and we have to be reminded. Paul already went over this with them. Now, verse 6. Something is holding back. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Again, that word again, reveal, apocalypsis. He's going to be revealed. There's going to be a revelation of Antichrist. Who's holding him back? I'm going to jump to verse 9 very quickly. And that is the one who's coming, and it's in according to the activity of Satan with powers and signs and false wonders. You have a word in your little list of terms, right? The word is energeion, energeion. It means activity. We get our word energy from that, but it doesn't mean energy, like you turn the light bulb on, but that's, we get an idea. It's the working, it's the activity of Satan, it's the power of Satan. This man is going to come with the power of Satan, according to the activity of Satan. You'll find something very interesting in a minute. This word energeion, it's also used for God. God has an activity. God has a power. It's greater than Satan, but Satan also has an energeion, also has an activity, also has a power. Don't be deceived. Satan is very powerful. Satan is very crafty. Satan's very deceitful. In fact, you and I are no match for him intellectually, physically, nothing. I mean, he lays it down for people incredibly. Emotional appeals, false teaching, lies. He makes it sound so good. I mean, we have really no idea how conniving he is. He is absolutely energeion, the activity of Satan. Now, God has an activity. And thank God, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We are under his head, under the head of Jesus, and part of the body of Christ. We are placed above Satan. We're placed above him. And we read that on Sundays, right? We are part of his body, and he is above all principalities. So because of Jesus, we're saved. We're safe from his power as long as we stay under the head. As long as we're connected to his headship, we're still in good shape. However, he has power. Something is restraining. I'm going to go back to verse 6. We've got a few minutes left. So that in his time will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Enter again. Only he who restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Who's restraining him? The Antichrist. Somebody's restraining the Antichrist. Now, it's quite interesting here. Only what is he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. In verse 6, it says, you know what restrains. Verse 7, you know who restrains. So is it a what or a who? Well, it's definitely both, right? There's a what and a who. But why does Paul say a what and why does Paul say a who? What's restraining the Antichrist? Who's restraining the Antichrist? Very, very simple. Throughout history, God has restrained evil through government and law, right? Through government and law, he's kept at bay people. Our government is based on laws, at least it should be, right? Our government is based on laws that came from the Old Testament and New Testament. Every politician, at least they should, president, vice president, Congress, are to place their hand on the Bible when they're sworn in, right? At least for now. Except if you're from Arizona. Anyway, it's just a joke. But it's true, right? Or Minnesota. I guess those people don't have to swear on the Bible. They get to swear on something else. And laws. And laws have restricted man from being a law unto himself and being above the law, at least somehow. It's only when man becomes dictator that he places himself above the law, a.k.a. Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler, and all this stuff. But historically, the law was there to restrain. Romans 13, government is there to judge wickedness. God places government as head to deal with wickedness. But behind every law, it's a moral giver. Otherwise, laws don't make sense. Who made the laws? Who's right? Who's wrong? Behind law, there's always a moral agent. Behind the judge is the law. Right? When the judge gives a, unless they're from San Francisco, sorry. Got a lot of jokes today. Unless they're from another area, but at least the law, behind the judge is the law. But more importantly, behind the law is God.
Amen.
And one specific person. That's why Paul says, what? The law restrains. But behind the law is a who. Who's the who? The Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit It's restraining. How do I know it's the Holy Spirit? Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very, very important. Remember I told you the Thessalonians had problems with the gifts of the Spirit. They were quenching the Spirit. They had this erroneous thinking about the gifts of the Spirit. And they didn't know how the Holy Spirit operated, which is a problem today. A lot of times we don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. Empowering us, right? There's a indwelling and empowerment, but he's also doing things in the world. What is the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world today? Does anyone know? That's right. Jesus said he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment to come. He's actively, alongside the law, convicting the world of sin, restraining people from sin, judgment. He's reminding people that there is a day of reckoning. He's actively working, right? And the best example of this is in the book of Genesis. I'm kind of summarizing a lot of it because we're running out of time. Genesis chapter 6. We're given this amazing story about Noah. Noah was there, but what was happening on the earth at the time of Noah? There was violence on the earth. There was anarchy on the earth. But before that, Jesus said, everybody just did whatever they wanted. On the physical level, on the spiritual level. They were eating, drinking, giving in marriage. Nobody cared about God. Nobody cared the things of God. And things deteriorated very, very quickly. And it led to violence and anarchy. But what does the Bible say? My spirit will not strive with man. And God withdrew his spirit. And all that anarchy and violence filled the earth, the Bible says. And that's, you know, that the Holy Spirit stopped restraining the evil of the day. He backed off. And then all the violence and anarchy began. And finally God said, enough is enough. And the judgment came through the flood. Now what's interesting is Noah endured that time. Noah was still there when violence and anarchy was still there. And then he entered the ark. Meaning that the Holy Spirit stopped restraining and Noah was still there. Noah was still on the earth when that happened. He endured the violence and the anarchy and all that craziness, the law, lawlessness. And then God put him in the ark and then the judgment came. Right? That's the Holy Spirit restraining power. It's like this. I'm going to read this verse 7. Do you know that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work? Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The word taken out of the way is literally to hold something down. You're holding something down, and then you say, okay, enough, and you release it. Think of a dam. Think of, this probably the best example. It's holding back, it's holding back, it's holding back, it's holding it down until enough. He is going to let loose of the anarchy and all the violence, all the lawlessness that's happening in the world. The Holy Spirit is going to remove his restraining power. All you're going to be left is with complete anarchy. And out of that anarchy and lawlessness, people are going to say, give us peace, give us safety. And someone's going to come on the scene because he's no longer restrained and say, I'll give you safety. I'll give you peace. But you have to be under me. I'm the law now. And that man is the man of sin. But that man, when he's revealed, the Lord is going to kill him, literally. He is going to destroy him. Verse 8. And when the lawless one is revealed, when he has his apocalypses, then the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It's a very short time. When the Holy Spirit stops restraining, then it's time, times, and a half time. 3.5 years. That's all he gets. That's all he's going to get. It's almost like since Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years, Satan is going to ask God, give me 3.5 for my guy. Give me 3.5 for my man. And God is going to allow that. Is that incredible? That God is going to allow? He's going to take the hands off. He's going to take the break off. He's going to say, look, you want anarchy. You want violence. You want lawlessness. You're going to get the man of lawlessness. And that is the word restrainer, the word katakon. That's part of your terms there. But he's going to come. He's going to come with Verse 9, that is the coming in according to the activity of Satan with all power, signs, and false wonders. All kinds of false things are going to happen, but it's false in a sense of they're not of God, but they are real power. They are real. These signs and wonders that he's going to do with the false prophet. Remember, the false prophet looks like a lamb. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon, the false prophet. These two beasts are going to be very powerful in the way they do miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, they're called false signs. The word is pseudo. The word pseudo. It doesn't mean that it's like a game of cards and he's just putting his aces up his sleeve or something. It just simply means they're not of the origin of God. They are of a different origin, right? So if a false prophet, you know, if a prophet stands up, he's either of God or he's of the devil. He's either a false prophet or he's a prophet of God, right? He's a pseudo-prophet. Pseudo-prophetas in the Bible, right? When you get a word, right? It's either the word of the Lord or it's a false word. It's a pseudo-logon. It's a different word. So here is a false sign. Somebody comes in his own name and he does signs. And it's quite interesting. Remember this story? We're just about done. Remember this story of Moses? He's got snakes. The other guy's got snakes. He's got his snakes, and Jannes and Jambres have snakes. How do I know their name? Paul mentions them in Timothy. Jannes and Jambres were the names of the false prophets or the Pharaoh's magicians, and they withstood Moses, but Moses' serpent or Moses' snake ate the other ones, right? God's power is always greater than the power of Satan. But were they real miracles? Yeah. There were satanic miracles. You know, they had snakes. Moses had a snake, but God's snake ate them at the end. Now, let's finish verse 10 to 12, and we're done. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Literally, they might believe the lie. In order that they all may be in judge or condemn who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to finish off with this because it's just the last three verses. A deception is coming, and people are going to be deceived. Majority of the world are going to be deceived. They're going to be deluded. Who is going to deceive them? Three people are going to deceive them. Satan, or Antichrist, themselves, and God. Wait a minute. Did you read that in there? God is going to participate in giving them over to the deception. How does this work? Well, it says here they had some problems. Those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth asked to be saved. So these were my notes. It was easier to just put this up than to try to explain it. God is going to send a strong delusions. Why? Why do people are going to be deceived thinking this man is the God of is the Savior of the world? Number one, and I put it up there, by the way. 1, 2, 3, 4. They refuse the truth because they refused. Number two, they didn't love the truth. That's number two right there. They didn't love the truth. Oh, that doesn't look too bad. I was wondering how it would look. Number three, they don't want to be saved. Why they don't want to be saved? Number four, because they love unrighteousness. Think about this. Why do people reject the gospel? Why do people reject God? Is it an intellectual thing? They don't understand it? Why do people argue? We go and share the gospel with the guys. Sometimes people argue and argue and argue, and they don't want to know. They don't want to believe. And they stand there and they give you 1,001 excuses why they don't want to believe. It's not intellectual. They're always trying to disprove it. Why? Because they don't love the truth. They refuse the truth. They don't love the truth. If they loved it, they would be saved. But pastor, doesn't everybody want to be saved? No. Because you know what's going to happen if you're going to be saved? You need to repent. You need to repent, and you need to be saved. You need to be sanctified. You're going to have to change. You're going to have to live a holy life. And people don't want to. Why? Because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now take it back the other way. They enjoy wickedness. Therefore, they don't want to be saved. Therefore, they don't love the truth. And therefore, they reject the truth. I am not speaking of the world. in context, it's those who apostatize. It's those who fell away. This is not the world. Otherwise, Paul would have mentioned that this is the world, but these are the people who fell away. Why did they fall away and join this idea that this man is the savior of the world? Because they love not the truth. And God gives them over to this judgment, and this is the part that is so hard to understand. Verse 11, God will send them a strong delusion, energeia. God's power is involved in this. In the first letter, God's power was there for people to believe the truth. 1 Thessalonians 2. That God's people will believe the truth. Here is now God's power, energeia, to actually give people what they want. What do they want? The lie. They don't want the truth. Why does God do that? Because God is just. And if you don't want him, he'll give you over to what you want. If what you want is not him, he'll give that to you. If what you want is a lie, he'll give you that lie. If you want unrighteousness, he'll give that to you. It'll be a judgment. God is not the author of sin, neither does he make people sin. But if you are bent on sin, a time will come when God says, you want it so bad, I will firm up your decision to be in that sin. Isn't that the scariest thing you could ever imagine? You know, if you deceive someone, at least you know the truth. At least somebody knows the truth. Hey, I lied. Somebody knows. But when you deceive yourself, who can help you? Only God. But when God gives you over to that deception, who can get you out of it now? Nobody. It is one of the most scariest verses in the whole Bible, along with other chapters in Revelation. Because they did not love the love of the truth, God gives them over. If you have questions on that, 1 John chapter 4, you can read about the spirit of error. And 1 Kings 22, you can read about Micaiah and the court of Ahab. But he says, ultimately, we have to love the truth. A time is coming. The mystery of iniquity is already at work, he says. The mystery of iniquity has already been working. The spirit of Antichrist has already been at work in the world. Do you see the trends of the world? Do you see how it's changing? I mean, I could have Brother Roy up here and say, Brother Roy, tell me how it was when you were young and compare it to how it is today. And you would say, this is unbelievable. I mean, we talk about it. Right? I've never seen it like this. It's like every Wednesday. Right? You come, I've never seen it like this. It's true. Who has seen it like this? Nobody. No other generation has ever endured this. Why? The trends. The pavement is being laid for the Antichrist to come. The mystery of iniquity, just like the mystery of godliness, right? The mystery of godliness is Christ. It's God in Christ, right? The mystery of godliness is God became a man in the person of Jesus. The mystery of iniquity is Satan will inherit a body. He'll get a person in there. And that trend is there for people to worship him. It's already going that way. Just stay tuned for the prophecy up. Then you could see it. It's like, that's a good segue. It goes right into the things of the world. How are we ever going to get out of that? Keep loving the truth. Have a love for the truth. Amen. And you'll never be deceived. Amen. The truth is God's word. The truth is Jesus Christ. If you love the truth, you'll love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you love the truth. Don't stop loving Jesus. If you say, Jesus, don't make me be deceived. Don't send me in that deception. You know what? He'll answer that prayer if you keep loving the truth. And he who endures till the end shall be saved. No wonder we can overcome. We can overcome him by our testimony and by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way out. But this deception is coming with all unrighteousness, with all manner of power, signs, and lying wonders. This is not the end-all to end-all. You can do a study in this and make it 50 parts. It's so deep. But I can only sum it up in about an hour. I pray that you guys continue to study it. But love the truth. Have a love for the truth. Don't ever grow out of that love for the truth. And if you feel waning from that love of the truth, ask God to give you more love for that truth. He'll answer that prayer. Be filled with the Spirit. The Thessalonians were so confused about the Holy Spirit. Let's not be confused about the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, he empowers us, and he's convicting the world of sin, unrighteousness, and of judgment to come. Let's keep working alongside the Holy Spirit to bring people to Christ, because he's working out there convicting people, the world, of sin. We can go alongside the Holy Spirit and be empowered by him and tell the truth about Jesus, and they can come and be saved. Lord, we pray for tonight. May these words be real to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.